Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. I echo Winston's welcome. This morning's message is going to deal with the subject of prayer, more specifically, effectual prayer. And our primary text will be James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, if you want to be turning there. And as you turn, I want to just share some of my own thoughts, which I believe you'll be able to relate to, the thoughts that led me to study this subject. We know that true believers, that is, sinners saved by grace, they're brought to see that God is sovereign in all things. And that includes in our very salvation. God does according to his purpose and will. We know from Daniel 4:35, for example, that God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We know, as Ephesians 1 tells us, that due to our having been made one with Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, we also know that God is immutable, as he tells us in Malachi 3:6, saying, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we know that prayer does not change God's mind. God changes not. So why do we pray? You know, we naturally think, well, if God is truly working all things after the counsel of his own will, if I can't change God's mind, God who is immutable and changes not, then why bother? And you know, we pray, there are different aspects to prayer. We pray prayers of thanksgiving and praise. But this morning I'm addressing more specifically those petitions, those things we ask of God. God's word tells believers that they should pray. We're commanded to pray. The scripture says, pray without ceasing. Consider these verses in Philippians 4:6. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So we're commanded to continually pray for all things, petitioning God with our every request and need. And we also know from Scripture, though, that prayer is effectual and powerful, that it truly does have an effect. The key verse that I'm going to be focusing on today, in James 5, verse 16, it says just that, as it reads at the end of that verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, I know that personally, I do not always appreciate the significance and the power of prayer as I should. And, you know, that can affect how we approach God in prayer. So I'll just admit to you, I chose to study this subject really for my own benefit as much as any other reason. But with that said, I do trust and I pray that this message will bless you as much as it has me in my preparation of it. So with that, just look with me in James 5. We're going to begin in verse 13. We know from the context of the preceding verses, really beginning back in verse 7 all the way through verse 12, that these words are directed toward the brethren, that is, spiritual kinfolks, the adopted saints for whom Christ lived and died, who as a result have been born again in each generation, given spiritual life, so as to look to Christ for all of their salvation. And here in verse 13, God, through James, he's talking to these fellow believers, saying, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And the thing that struck me here is just the simple, obvious truth that whether afflicted, enduring trials or difficulties, or merry, as in times of happiness or prosperity, we're to be ever mindful of God, both in praying to Him for deliverance from our difficulties and the bad times, and in thanksgiving and praise over the good times. Well, continuing in verse 14, we read, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." That anointing there could maybe symbolic of the Holy Spirit, as it is in other places. I believe it's for speaking of for medicinal purposes here. In other words, using the means. But regardless, what I want you to keep in mind here from as we move now towards verse 16, the last phrase there, verse 14, it's communicating that these prayers and these efforts are to be in the name of the Lord. And I think that's significant to our proper understanding of effectual prayer. He continues there in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16 where we read, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." The prayer of faith is mentioned here. It's described for us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, where we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I want you to notice the therefore in that passage. That is, seeing that we have Christ as our high priest, that is our intercessor, our mediator before God, Christ who understands, knows, and even experienced the difficulties of this life on earth, let us boldly come to God in prayer, knowing of our acceptance and of our forgiveness in Christ, having the very merits of His perfect obedience unto death, that satisfaction to justice, His very righteousness imputed or accounted unto us. So the prayer of faith is the prayer that always sees our fitness, our acceptance, and our access before God in Christ, person, and work. So it's praying on the basis of that central truth of the gospel as a believer, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His doing and His dying. And yet that's not a guarantee that if we pray with enough faith that God is going to physically heal everyone for whom we pray, though that may well be our expressed desire. You know, it may be, it may be that God's will is that one for whom we pray will be healed eternally. And particularly in the context of this passage, because it's speaking of praying for the brethren, for other believers whom we know assuredly shall be eternally healed. That prayer we know will be answered for a believer. And then notice that the first part of verse 16 indicates that we are to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another, that we may be healed in accordance with His good will and pleasure. You know, the confession of true, genuine, God-given faith, it includes the confession of our faults. For you see, it is by faith that we confess that we are sinners. That doesn't mean we just know we fall a little short. No, the confession of true faith confesses that we do not deserve and we cannot earn our own salvation. We need God's mercy and grace. And so that brings us to where I'd like to focus this morning, and that's on the latter part of verse 16, where, as I've read, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let me begin by commenting on the translation of this sentence. The Greek word that is translated for the phrase effectual fervent and for the phrase availeth much is actually one and the same. It's a word from which we get our word energetic. It refers to that which has power and energy and is fitted to produce an effect. And so it's translated effectual. The construction of this sentence almost could be sounds redundant. It could be understood to be saying that a prayer which is effectual is effectual. And I point that out. There's some significance to that. And it's this, that we need to understand that that word effectual is not an adjective that is describing the praying itself or the manner of the prayer, as if to infer that this issue is if you'll just pray effectively, whatever you might construe that to mean, then it's going to produce an effect. That's not its meaning, but rather, the verse is telling us why the prayer is effectual. And it's simply because it is the prayer of faith. It's the prayer of a righteous man. Not any man or woman, but a righteous one. The word righteous there is describing someone who is found just before a holy God. It's speaking of a justified sinner who stands before God perfect, holy, unreprovable, unblameable, not guilty, having the very merits, see, of the perfect satisfaction to God's justice, which the Lord Jesus Christ rendered by his substitutionary obedience unto death. The merits of that charged are imputed to his or her account, in the same way that their sins were imputed or charged to his account, that he might bear them away, that he may pay the penalty in full due unto them before the justice of God. Now that's a glorious exchange that finds these otherwise guilty sinners justified or righteous before God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And their prayers, the prayers of the righteous, they are powerful and energizing and effective. Now, in spite of the fact that we don't always get exactly what we request in our prayers, that's an undeniable truth of Scripture. Here in James 5:16 and elsewhere, that the prayers of true believers, justified sinners, are effectual and powerful. I want you to consider these other verses that pertain to the effectiveness and the power of prayer. Back in the first chapter of James, he writes to the brethren there again, to believers, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And then I want you to consider these passages from the Gospel of John. First in John 14, beginning in verse 13, Christ there told his disciples, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, Christ said, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And in the next chapter, John 16, verses 23 and 24, Christ said, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto, if ye ask nothing in my name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Well, I don't know about you, but I often pray for things for myself and for others that don't always come to pass. And so that prompts the question, how then is the prayer of a righteous man, a justified sinner, effectual? Well, the context of James 5 helps us with that as we go forward. Here, James gives an example of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man as recorded for us in the Old Testament. The example is that of Elijah, as we read beginning in verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, first and foremost, note, it's describing Elijah as a man who was subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he, like every other fallen son and daughter of Adam, he was a sinner with sinful passions. So he too would have had those same sinful principles of self-love and pride, you see, that would taint everything that he did, including his prayers. And although Elijah was a prophet, he was still just a man. He was a man of like passions. Now, what this teaches us is that the effectiveness of Elijah's prayers then were not due to his own merit or his own goodness, but rather it was because of his standing before God as a justified or righteous man. In other words, as a sinner justified by the blood of his promised Messiah, his prayer was effectual because of the grace of God towards him. God, see, reckoned to Elijah the merits of the work that Christ would later accomplish in time on the cross, and he thereby declared Elijah righteous. So this should remind us that these men of God, such as these Old Testament saints, Moses, Elijah, they did not have a unique access to God in this sense, as if their prayers were only effectual because of their great faith, or because of our perception of them as maybe some sort of spiritual giants, as we often think of them. You see, it's not that such effectual praying is reserved for some class of believers, or what some might refer to as someone who they think has just so grown in grace and knowledge, they might call him a super Christian or something of that nature. No, remember, it's their standing before God as justified or righteous, which describes those whose prayers are effectual. And the only righteousness that any sinner has before God is that which was accomplished by Christ and imputed or accounted unto them. So what that means is, and that's a perfect righteousness. And all who are righteous then are equally righteous. They have the same righteousness as Elijah, the same righteousness as any other believer, the righteousness of God in Christ. And now, having said that, we recognize from this passage, Elijah's praying was effectual. He prayed it would not rain, and it did not rain. And then 3.5 years later, he prayed again for rain, and it did rain. Have you ever prayed for rain, and yet it didn't rain? I have. So how are we, who have trusted in Christ alone for all of our salvation, and thereby we have assurance of our righteous standing before God as a justified sinner, how are we to relate to this example of Elijah? Well, think back on the story of Elijah. It's recorded, you can read about it in 1 Kings. You'll recall that God brought a drought, a famine, to the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, in judgment of their rampant idolatry. And that was during the reign of King Ahab. Ahab was married to Jezebel, who was an idolatress, who persecuted and even had killed the prophets of the true and living God. And Elijah had a direct divine order from God to pray for that very judgment upon them, that it would not rain. In other words, Elijah prayed as he was instructed to by God. Likewise, 3.5 years later, he prayed again as instructed by God. The Lord spoke to Elijah and he told him to go before King Ahab, as he informed Elijah that he planned to send rain. And it was at that time that Elijah confronted those 450 prophets of Baal, the idol, with a test to validate the true God before the nation in sharp contrast to the idol Baal, which they were worshiping. And those of you familiar with the story, you'll remember God brought a consuming fire down from heaven upon the altar that was constructed by Elijah to prove to the people that Elijah's God was the true and living God, not Baal. And it was then that Elijah had the people take and he killed all the 450 prophets of Baal. And then just after that, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, where he sent his servant to look out toward the sea. You will remember he told him, he said, there's a sound of abundance of rain. And he told him to go out, and he sent him out seven times to the sea. And on the seventh time, the servant noticed a cloud out over the sea, which then produced a great rain. Well, when we consider it with our text today, we know that Elijah prayed for the rain. And most believe that it's likely he persisted in prayer for the rain on each of the occasions, those seven occasions when he sent that servant out. But regardless, we know this. In praying for the rain, Elijah was praying to God as instructed by God. So the significance of this example is in that it shows the efficacy of the prayer of a justified, righteous sinner that is made in accordance with the will of God. Elijah's prayer was both in his name, that is, with regards for God's glory. I believe those are synonymous as we'll consider them this morning. And secondly, it was in submission to the will of God, as instructed by God. And just as Elijah's prayer was effectual, likewise, when any justified sinner who prays in his name and that his will would be done, subordinating their will and their desires to that of God, they too can know that it will be done because God's will is always done. Recall in verse 14 of today's text, it made mention of praying in the name of the Lord. And recall those passages I just read from John that stated that if we ask in his name, it said it shall be done. Praying in the name of the Lord is akin to praying that God will be glorified. You see, because his name refers to how he is identified, who he is, what he is like. That's God's very glory. We know that God's glory, being glorified, is his chief design in everything that he does, that he might receive all honor and glory, that he might be worshiped, see, as he is. So when we pray in the name of Christ, we are praying with an overriding, spirit-led desire that the triune God be exalted and receive all honor and all praise and all things revealed as he is. To pray in his name, see, requires that we know God as he is revealed in Christ. It requires that we know that it's been revealed to us how God can be both a just God and a Savior. It's to know the Lord, as Jeremiah 23:6 puts it, as the Lord our righteousness. You see, that's the name in which a righteous, justified sinner prays. Elijah prayed for the famine or drought to be brought upon Israel as part of God's judgment upon Israel for their rampant idolatry. And following their elimination of those prophets of Baal, Elijah prayed for the rain to end that drought. Now, do you see how Elijah was praying in his name? To pray in his name is to pray with a regard for God's glory, which he would not share with that idol Baal. Nor will God share his glory with not just an idol of stone, but a construction of our own minds. As many pray to God, even thinking they're praying to the God of this Bible, and yet the imagined way of salvation, rather than being glorifying to him, would deny the very holy attributes of the true and living God of the Bible. It's as if he set aside his holiness and justice to show mercy. That can't be. That's not the God of this Bible, and that's not praying in his name. Well, likewise, every righteous, justified sinner prays in his name when they've been delivered from their blindness to see God as he is, as both a just God and a Savior. They see how that is so solely through the salvation that Christ established for them by his perfect obedience unto death. They see their only hope, see, for salvation in his imputed righteousness, and so they possess a God-given desire that God likewise be glorified, that he, as he has been in their hearts, that he be set forth, that he be revealed, that he be honored. And listen, when there is no regard for God's glory or for his name, there's no evidence that such a one is righteous or is a justified sinner. And you know, that's often exposed even by many who profess to be a Christian when, like me in years past, they have never really even considered how God could be holy and just and still accept them as a sinner into his holy presence without denying or setting aside his justice. I guess just showing mercy, saying, I'm just going to pretend I'm not a holy and just God. The truth of the matter is they don't suppose that. They just do not think about it from that perspective. Instead of focusing, see, on how a just and holy God could accept me, a sinner, the natural focus is, have you accepted Jesus? It's on your acceptance of him, as if this salvation that is supposed to be all to God's glory is actually in the hand of the sinner and conditioned on that sinner's, something that sinner does, his or her decision, whatever. You see, like me in years past, it just doesn't cross their mind to consider it from God's perspective, to consider how could God accept them. And listen, that is, the scripture puts it this way, says, that is what it means to have no fear of God before your eyes. That means it is to have no regard for the honor of his character, for his glory, and to persist in that frame of mind. You know, many of those who do persist in that frame of mind, they may repeatedly assert, as I did, and as I do today, in praying, that I'm asking all these things in the name of Christ. But you see, they got the wrong name if that's their focus. If it's all a manward focus rather than a Godward focus. Those are empty words then. And those prayers reach no further than the ceiling. You see, there's only access to God for the righteous, for those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And who are they? That's evidenced by their having been brought to see that nothing else will do for them. Now, closely akin to praying in his name is praying in subordination to God's will. We know that Elijah was certainly praying in accordance with God's will, for it was God himself who directly instructed him to pray that there would be no rain, and later that there would be rain. In Philippians 2:5, we're instructed to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in the context of Philippians 2, it's speaking of Christ's humility and taking on the form of a servant to be made in the likeness of men, to come and die on the cross as a surety for a people. And we should strive to emulate that sort of humility. But consider that for a moment. Consider Christ, the God-man, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, humbling himself, God, to take on human flesh and to die for sins that he had no part in committing, and all of that in accordance with the Father's will. At the time, as his death approached, he sweated drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he agonized over that which he was about to face. You see, in his humanity, he truly dreaded facing that death on the cross, which he came to accomplish. Drinking the cup of God's wrath against the sins that he bore away. And yet, hear what he prayed there in the garden, as recorded for us in Luke 22. Beginning in verse 41, we read, and he was withdrawn from them, that is, the disciples, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, when we pray. We're instructed to bring all our requests to God, to express our wills or our desires for things. But if we, like Elijah, are praying in accordance with God's will, then our true spirit-implanted desire is that even if it is contrary to our own will, as expressed in our prayers, that we too might say, even so, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So when a justified sinner, a righteous man, prays as Elijah did, as we are instructed from God's word to pray, that is, in his name and according to his will, our prayers avail much. They too are powerful and effective. Now, like me, you may think, well, try as I might, I don't always have in the forefront of my mind this desire that his will override my own. You know, I actually see a lot of my own sin, self-centered, selfish, sinful focus reflected in my very prayers. I pray most often for me and for those that are closest to me and that I care about. I pray for my family way more than I ever pray for any of your families. And that shouldn't be so, but it is. And it's because of self-love that springs from that remaining sin principle that plagues us all, including all sinners, justified, born-again sinners, as well as the lost. And I think that's why many of the old commentators, they describe the prayer that is effectual as an inwrought or a spirit-wrought prayer. In other words, they believe it's effectual only to the extent that a righteous or justified sinner's prayer is directed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Some even translate James 5:16 to understand an effectual prayer to be one that is inspired. And I think there's something to that. But I know that's an awful difficult thing. It would be very difficult for us to always discern what is inspired and what is not. We don't see the Holy Spirit. He doesn't audibly speak to us. But we know that God, the Holy Spirit, leads and guides us in pressing things upon our hearts. And we also know that the Spirit of God breathes into men the breath of spiritual life, so they become spiritually alive, born again. And just as, you know, we physically breathe when we're physically born, prayer has been likened to being the spiritual breath of the spiritually alive, prayer being the product of the indwelling Holy Spirit impressing the minds of his people, the righteous, with a proper sense of their wants and their needs and of the will of God. But as I studied this for this message and contemplated these things, I couldn't help but being drawn back to the example of Elijah's effectual prayer and how God first reminded us that Elijah was a man of like passions. That means his prayers were likewise tainted with sin and self, as is anything that proceeds from a sinner. And in light of that, I believe that the intercession of both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit cleans up our prayers, so to speak. And I'm not sure that's the right way to say it, but I put it that way for the lack of a better way. So I believe that all who have the indwelling Spirit, all who are born again of the Spirit as a fruit and effect now, what Christ accomplished for them by his death on the cross, whereby they are justified, righteous, I believe that the prayer of these, God's people, accordingly will always avail much. The scripture tells us this in Romans 8:26. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he, God, that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, see, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Further down in that chapter, in verse 34, we read, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, even now. His intercession did not end at the cross. So, for those with a new principle of life, who walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit, as evidenced by their looking to Christ for all their salvation, they have the Holy Spirit interceding for them in accordance with God's will. So when I pray that God will physically heal someone and they go on to die anyway, does it mean my prayer was not effectual and powerful? I don't think so. If the Holy Spirit himself and Christ himself is ever interceding for me, then I believe that all of the prayers of the righteous are ultimately submitted before the Father, accepted, submitted in accordance with his perfect will. And his will shall always be done. Now listen, if you saw the title of my message, Effectual Prayer, you might be a bit disappointed. Some would say, well, I was hoping you could tell me how I could get what I wanted when I prayed. You may be disappointed to learn that God's will and purpose shall always be realized and that prayers will not change God's mind. But that does not mean that the prayer of a righteous, justified sinner is not effectual and powerful. Listen, you know, God's ways are so much higher than our ways, as the Scripture tells us. So in ways I do not come close to fully understanding, I do know this, that God uses the prayers of his people as an effectual means in accomplishing his objectives. I know the prayers of a true believer are powerful and effectual because God says so. Now, our natural tendency, again, is to think, well, if my praying isn't going to change God's mind, then why bother? But I want you to consider this. Bill Parker, our former pastor, brought this to mind when I was discussing this with him when he was in town last week. And we were talking about the fact that many who claim to believe this Bible, they concur with the Bible's assertion, as we do, that it's appointed unto men once to die. So many bow to the truth that God has determined the length of their life. And he's appointed the very time of their death. They agree that we're not going to live 1 minute longer, nor are we going to die 1 minute sooner than God has determined, regardless of what we do. And yet, if they get sick, they go to the doctor. They take the prescribed medicine. They refrain from jumping off the top of a skyscraper or running out in front of a truck barreling down the road. Why? If they're not going to die 1 day sooner or 1 day later than God has determined, why do they attend to the means? It's because they know the means are effectual. If you get an infection and you don't treat it, it can kill you. God is a God of means. We who believe the gospel and we promote it and serve in it and support a gospel ministry, we know that the true gospel of God's grace, it sets forth salvation that is totally conditioned, outside of ourselves, totally conditioned on the doing and the dying of Christ as a substitute for a people chosen by God according to his own good pleasure and will. Not a single one of God's elect, you see, for whom Christ died shall perish, and none of the rest will be saved. All of God's elect will be saved, and only they will be saved, whether I preach this gospel message today or not. So why do I preach? Why do we strive to spread the gospel? It's because God tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is God's preached, is God's ordained means by which he chooses to reveal himself to each and every one he saves. What a privilege we have to hear it. Oh, I'm telling you, we don't change who the elect are. But what a privilege it is to be used by God in setting forth the message that glorifies him, a message that he says will not return void, a message whereby he draws his elect unto himself. Likewise, prayer is ordained by God as an effectual means of accomplishing his perfect, unchangeable will and purpose. What a privilege to have such access to God that we might be used in accomplishing his purpose. Now, I'll speculate here a moment. I can't prove what I'm about to say, but you know, it wouldn't surprise me someday to learn, perhaps in eternity, that God the Holy Spirit impressed one or more of his righteous, justified children to pray for the salvation of each and every individual soul that God brings to faith and repentance. For that matter, it wouldn't surprise me to learn that the Holy Spirit may impress justified sinners to pray for everything that God accomplishes. We know that that takes place in a general sense when we pray that his will be done in all things. But regardless of my speculation, you know, I take God as his word. And so although I do not understand how, we can know that the prayer of a righteous, justified sinner has its powerful effect as a means to achieve God's will. Now, that ought to encourage us to pray. I read just a moment ago, Romans 8:28 said that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, knowing that, if you believe that, would we rationally choose to have what we, in our limited wisdom, think is best for us, rather than have the all-knowing God's eternal best for us? God, who is infinitely wise. Look, granted, due to the remaining presence of sin that's going to plague us until the day we die, we may be tempted at times to not exactly relish putting our own desires in subordination to God's will. But thankfully, the God who saved us, he will preserve us to the end. He keeps us, and he continually draws us back to himself in submission to his perfect will. And thankfully, as weak as my prayers may be, we have the constant intercession of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit cleaning it up, so to speak, interceding in accordance with the perfect will of God the Father. Well, are your prayers effectual? They are, if you are a righteous or justified sinner, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So the real question is, are you such a person? Does that describe you? Do you stand just or righteous before a holy God who requires nothing short of sinless perfection? He cannot commune with sin. Well, whoso stands? All those that come to Christ, pleading his righteousness, the very merit of his work of redemption, as their only hope of eternal salvation. Christ died for them. They're a blood-bought people. He purchased them, and he purchased for them all of salvation, including the gift of faith and repentance, by which in time they all will come to place their trust in him and look to his imputed righteousness alone as a sole ground or basis of their salvation. So flee to Christ. Look to him and his finished work for all of your salvation, repenting of ever having imagined anything else would find you accepted before God. You know, even now, a justified sinner prays for just that if it be according to God's perfect will. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.